say good evening to everyone. Appreciate the opportunity to be here and stand before you again to study God's Word. We're continuing and wrapping up the series that we've had going, I guess, since December of last year, it seems like, about 6 months or so. The fullness of the time. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." This study has, it's helped me a great deal. It's helped firm up my faith in a lot of different areas, and I hope it's benefited you as well. I don't feel like we can close this study out, though. This is part 7, and we discussed the resurrection the last time, and I don't feel we can just leave that subject where we left it. It's too important. It is the event, the one event that sets Christianity apart from every other religion in the world. It's the catalyst for the spreading of the gospel of Christ. If Jesus Christ was in that grave on day 4, it's over. We would not be here this evening. This nation may not even be here. We would likely not know one another, in this context at least. It would have been over. Regardless of everything that Christ had done while he was here on this earth, and he gave evidence and hints that, yes, indeed, he was the Christ. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He stated that. His followers, some came to that realization. Others did not until it was made evident. He gave the sign of Jonah. He said, "This is the sign I'm giving." As Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days, the Son of Man will be in the grave for 3 days. And so on that third day, he did indeed rise. But had he not, this would have all been for naught. And I try to, in this study, I try to take, we've entitled, subtitled it, "The Evidence for the Resurrection." And it's such an expansive topic. It was hard for me to rein in and get some coherent thoughts together, because it is everything. It's everything. The fact, again, that we are here tonight is evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I want us to, as we go through the study, try to take yourself back to the first century. Try to take yourself back to being one of the first followers of Christ, one of the first disciples, as you're in ancient Jerusalem and you're witnessing all of these things happening. What would you be feeling? What would you be thinking? Why do billions of people today believe that Jesus defeated death? Do we have to have seen the actual event to know that it happened? If you are, let's say you're going into a building downtown to take care of some business or whatever, and as you're going into the building, everybody in the building is running the other way and they're screaming. And they're just trying their best to get out of the building. Do you have to see what's going on inside the building to know that something has happened? Do you have to say, "Well, I see everybody running and screaming, but I'm really not sure. I'm going to go in and just check this out." No, I would probably turn and run the other way as well, because something has happened. You haven't seen it. You don't know what it is, but you see the evidence of it. You see that something is going on, and people are reacting to it. We did not see the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. There were that, as we read in the last study, he appeared to those 500. There were, of course, people that laid eyes on Jesus after his physical resurrection. We did not see that. There's no surveillance footage of the tomb that we can look at. There is surveillance in a way, though, that's left for us to look at. But we can see the evidence all around us. The world changed dramatically and quickly after the resurrection of Christ. And that's some of what we want to look at tonight as we close out this series on the fullness of the time. The first is the transformation of the disciples of Christ. Those that were the closest to Jesus when he was here on this earth. You know, if you look at the Gospels and how they're written, and you look at a book written by man, a work written by man today. People that write about themselves, they try to put themselves in a positive light, right? But when we read the Gospels, we don't see that. We see a recording of events, and many times the men that recorded those events are not in a positive light. In fact, they're portrayed as cowards, as just not, they're not portraying themselves in a light that comes across as you know, this is a made-up story. They're written as just a documentation of events that happened. The emperors of Rome, the pharaohs, all of these ancient rulers were, you know, you look at the reliefs and things of the pharaohs, especially on the tombs and so forth in Egypt. And the pharaoh is always depicted as being, you know, 4 or 5 foot taller than everyone else, and he's always standing over someone. He's got an enemy by the neck or by the hair, and he's about to strike his enemy. And you know, almost without exception, that's how you find these men portraying themselves, because they want, after they're gone, they want their posterity and the people that would see their tomb to know that they were great men. The Roman emperors the same way, and the way that they are portrayed. Modern day dictators, you know, this little dictator in North Korea, who you know, he'll go play golf and he'll shoot an 18. You know, it's probably in reality a 218, but who's going to argue with him, right? He'll have you killed. So they're always portraying themselves, you know, trying to put forth that they're almost godlike. That's not what we find in Scripture with the apostles and how they are presented. As we stated, they're presented as many times as inept and cowardly and stubborn and so forth. They are honest about themselves, and they don't attempt to present themselves in a positive light. When Jesus was being arrested and he was about to face the toughest moments of his life, and he knew these moments were coming, what happened? Mark records, Mark chapter 14 and verse 50, they all forsook him and fled. But then something happened. John chapter 20 and verse 19 says, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut," now that phrase there, "when the doors were shut," implies they are locking themselves in. You know, they're not just in a building, you know, with the doors and windows open. They have shut themselves in. They have locked themselves in. "When the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews," not for fear of the Romans, though the Romans They were afraid of the Romans, of course, but for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst. Jesus shows up in this locked building that they're in and said, "Peace be unto you." That moment, you know, and I try to take myself back to that time. You are a follower of Christ. You've just watched your leader, your Messiah, killed and die a horrific death at the hands of the Romans and at the behest of the Jewish leaders. What are you thinking at that moment? I'm next. And I have no doubt that that's what they were thinking as they were huddled up in this building, in this home. We're next. They're coming after us. And no doubt, had Jesus been in that tomb on the fourth day and not risen, I'm sure they would have been rounded up and killed. But he appears to them, and this changes everything. They see the risen Savior, and a transformation happens. They begin preaching boldly in the streets. They begin taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. They're transformed from cowards to being utterly fearless. When they're cowering behind the closed doors, they're afraid of what? Death. But when Jesus shows up and he shows that death has been defeated and that everything that he says has come to pass and it's done. He's defeated death. He's risen. Now they know death does not have the final word. Death does not have the final say over them and that there is life beyond the grave. Now nothing can stop them. No intimidation, no imprisonment, no torture, even martyrdom can cause them to cease their mission in spreading the gospel. All of what we've talked about in this series, all of the pieces that fell into place over the previous, well, over 1,000 years, but all of the things that we've talked about up to, including the Roman Empire and the things that happened there in the early part of the Roman Empire that gave the followers of Christ an advantage in spreading the gospel, all of that would have been for nothing had this event not happened. Now, the fear is gone. Greater works than these. In John chapter 14, verse 12, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I shall do, shall he do also, and greater than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." Now, does that mean that they're going to go out and feed 10,000 instead of 5,000? That the works that they're going to do are going to be better or more magnificent than what Jesus did? No. The word greater there, what he's telling them, they're going to be multiplied. He's telling them that after he leaves this earth, that they will have the Spirit of God working through them, and that the works that he did will be multiplied through them to the entire known world. To the entire world, period. Extraordinary thing is that think about who he's talking to. Think about who Jesus is talking to at this time. And who he dealt with the entire time he was on this earth and his entire ministry. He's not talking to notable philosophers, kings or rulers or the religious elite of the time. He's talking to fishermen who were maybe barely literate, a tax collector, a zealot, thereby demonstrating that the only way this message can be spread is if God is behind it. This passage here, of course, is This is Gamaliel giving his reasoning as to why, to the council, as to why they should leave these men alone, and that if it's not of God, that it will fail, but if it is of God, they'll be, they don't want to be found fighting God, right? And at the latter part of the passage, it says, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing, after having been beaten, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. No fear. The fear is gone, and even at the with the beatings and so forth, they're rejoicing. They're rejoicing to be counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. The fact that Christianity spread so rapidly in the face of the overwhelming odds against it in the first century, it tells us that there was a supernatural force behind it. It's the only way it makes sense. The Spirit of God was behind it. We know that. But again, if we put ourselves in their shoes, you know, it doesn't make sense otherwise. Another evidence for the resurrection is the widespread martyrdom in the early church. Those that were willing to give their lives in overwhelming numbers for the cause of Christ. And this, I think, is one of the most compelling evidences for the resurrection. The sheer numbers of people in the early church that were willing to go to their death, many in a very brutal way, for the cause of Christ. Some would say, well, there, you know, there's martyrs in every religion. And we have those in the religion of Islam that like to use that word a lot. They like to call themselves martyrs. They like to, you know, for whatever reason, strap explosives to their bodies and go in and blow up buses and public transport and restaurants and things like that. Dying for your faith and killing for your faith are two different things. Killing for your faith makes you a murderer, not a martyr. The martyrs in the early church were not, they were out to save souls. They were not out to take people with them to death as they, as many went to their own deaths because of their faith. The early martyrs, some of this comes to us through tradition and others through scripture, but Stephen was stoned to death, Matthias beheaded, Paul beheaded, Luke hanged, Mark dragged to death, Polycarp, an early Christian, burned at the stake, and Justin Martyr beheaded. And the list goes on. This is just a partial list of some of the early, well-known early martyrs. Let's read what this man, Polycarp, his last recorded words as he's about to be burned alive. He says, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? You threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour and is inextinguished, but you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment and the eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why are you waiting? Bring on whatever you want. And I try to, you know, you try to comprehend the situations that some of these people found themselves in as they are trying to be forced to renounce their faith, to renounce Christ. And they won't do it. The reason for their faith and the reason for the strength that they have to do the things that they did is because of the resurrection of Christ. They know death has no hold on them. And that's why he says, why are you waiting? Kill me. This is not the end. Peter Kreft, who's a philosophy professor at Boston College, found a quote from him. He says, why would the apostles lie? Liars always lie for selfish reasons. If they lied, what was their motive? What did they get out of it? What they got out of it was misunderstanding, rejection, persecution, torture, and martyrdom. Hardly a list of perks. As the gospel was spreading in the first century, people knew this was likely their end, that they were going to be giving their lives for the cause of Christ. As on the flip side, as Islam spread in the 7th century, as it began, people weren't willing to convert, but they were many forced to convert at the end of a sword. That's not conversion. But this is, you know, and I bring this up because I see it a lot where people are trying to rationalize and compare Christianity and Islam, Christianity and Buddhism and so forth. And there's a lot, you know, there's martyrs in every religion. There's, you know, everybody has faith in their God and so forth. As you look at the spread of Christianity in the early days, and that's where my faith was strengthened in studying these things, because it sets itself apart from how every other of these, all of these other heathen religions were spread. We discussed before how the crucifixion, the resurrection, and so forth of our Savior happened around Passover. The population of Jerusalem at that time swelled. There were hundreds of thousands of people in Jerusalem at this time. Jesus was crucified and resurrected during Passover. So what happens when all of these people leave? Many, having been witnesses to these events, they begin spreading the message. They come to Jerusalem, a certain type of person, and they leave a totally different person after having witnessed what they did. And they take this message with them. The sudden explosion of global Christianity. Acts chapter 2 and verse 5. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in their own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these men which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia and Judea, Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya, about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongue the wonderful works of God. I believe we had this map in a previous study, but if you look at, you map out all of these different nations and types of people that were there on that day at Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. Jerusalem is basically the epicenter, and all of these people came from all over the known world. And when they heard these amazing things, and they saw these amazing things, and they heard these teachings in their own tongue, what did they do? They took that with them back home. These amazing things that they saw and heard and were taught long before the gospel was even written down. The gospels had not been penned yet. And yet, Christianity is spreading like crazy. Now, there's no other doctrine, no other religion that you can point to and say, before anything was written down, it was spreading like wildfire. How? People saw it with their own eyes. Paul, in one of his earliest epistles to Thessalonica, about 50 AD, scholars believe, he says in 1 Thessalonians 1:8, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything." Again, this is happening before the Gospels have been penned. Or if they're being penned, they're not widely available. If Christianity is a lie, and this is a cleverly devised story that we've all been taught, how is it spreading when the church, there's no organization of the church whatsoever, and yet this message is going and they to the disbelief of the people at that time, especially those that were trying to stop it? Paul says, writes to the Romans, chapter 1, verse 8, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." Again, around 50, 57 AD, 20 some odd years after Jesus' resurrection, 20 years. Throughout the whole world. Most scholars believe the Gospels had started to be written about 60 to 62 AD. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 5 says, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which is coming to you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also to you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth." People were hungry for the gospel at this time. They're living under the heavy oppression of the Roman Empire. They're looking for freedom. And when they hear this story, and those that witnessed the resurrection, when they see that death does not have a hold on them, it turns their life around. It changes their life. Acts 17 and 6, "And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren to the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come thither also." Turning the world upside down. Less than 20 years after Jesus' resurrection. I want to look at a few evidences outside the Bible. Not that we need these, but it's important, I think, to just understand that this is out there. We studied in a previous part of the series that Jesus was crucified under the reign of Tiberius, who reigned from about 14 to 37 AD. Then in between him and Claudius was the reign of Caligula, who reigned about 4 years, and he was so wicked the Romans couldn't even tolerate him, and they murdered him. And his uncle, Claudius, took the throne in about 41 AD and reigned until about 54 AD. So Claudius was on the throne in Rome during a good part of this the events that we're talking about tonight. In 42 AD, Claudius writes an edict to Alexandria, telling them that they could not accept Jews coming out of Israel. Because he says he accuses them of fomenting a general plague that is infesting the whole world. Claudius he's concerned. He's concerned about what's going on in his empire. And so he's trying to stop, you know, this message from spreading. And so he's telling the people that are in power in Alexandria, no more Jews from Palestine or from the land of Israel. They're fomenting a plague. He's not talking about a physical disease, of course. He's talking about Christianity. He's talking about this message of a risen Savior, and he's trying to stop it. It doesn't work. Tertullus, in his accusations against Paul as Paul stood before Felix in Acts chapter 24 and verse 5, he says, for we have found this man, talking about Paul, a pestilent fellow. What is a pestilence? It's a plague, right? Same language used by Claudius. And a mover of sedition among the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. The sect of the Nazarenes, Jesus of Nazareth. So Tertullus is telling Felix, this guy is trouble. He uses the same language Claudius does. He's spreading a plague. He's a pestilent fellow. He's spreading this pestilence, this idea of this risen Savior, and it's spreading throughout the world. He calls Paul a ringleader. So again, the gospel has not been written down. You and we don't comprehend sometimes how fortunate we are that we have the availability of the scripture that we have today on our electronic devices, in print. It's everywhere in this country. It's not written down at this time. Acts chapter 18, verse 2, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came to them. So now he's got a problem in Rome, in the capital city, and so Jews are out, kick the Jews out, you know. And that's how Paul meets Aquila and Priscilla. Claudius had expelled the Jews from Rome for the same reason that he sent the edict to Alexandria. This statement about Claudius is recorded by Suetonius, who was a Roman historian. He says, since the Jews of Rome were indulging in constant riots at the instigation of Christ, he expelled them from the city. The message of Christ was tearing apart Jewish communities and at the same time upending the pagan religions across the Roman Empire. And that's why he's referring to, Claudius referring to riots, or Suetonius, when he's talking about Claudius, referring to riots. The Jewish communities were splitting over Christianity, the believers from the non-believers. And it was causing a lot of trouble in Rome. Suetonius again writes about Nero. He says, punishment by Nero was inflicted on the Christians, a class of men given to a new and mischievous superstition. What was a superstition? A Savior that rose from the dead. A man that had conquered death. So now we come to 64 AD. Tacitus, Roman historian, here writes concerning Nero and the great fire in Rome, the fire that burned a good part of the city down and created a catastrophic damage and was just, a horrible time. Well, Nero, he's not going to take the blame for that. So Tacitus writes, he says, to get rid of the report, in other words, the report that Nero was, twiddling his thumbs while all this was happening, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of the procurators, Pontius Pilatus. And a most mischievous, now as we read this statement from Tacitus, a first century historian, look at the boxes that are checked from what's recorded in the Gospels. It's exactly the same. These things were well known. I mean, this was known all over. Christ dies under the reign of Tiberius, suffered the extreme penalty, crucifixion, at the hands of the procurator Pontius Pilate. A most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. Accordingly, an arrest was made of all who pleaded guilty. Then upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted. Now, prior to this, Claudius had expelled the Jews from Rome, right? So you would think that how many Christians should there be in Rome at this time? Maybe a handful? That was the purpose of the expulsion of the Jews. So what happens? Nero is somehow able to round up an immense multitude of Christians in Rome. A few years after Claudius expelled all of those that were, he thought, were teaching this superstition. It's all over the place. Christianity has spread all over the place. Tacitus writes again concerning Christians. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths, covered with the skins of beasts. They were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as a nightly illumination when the daylight had expired. Using Christians on poles burning as street lamps, basically. That's what was happening in Rome at this time. And yet they would not denounce their faith. Death had no hold on them. Pliny the Younger writes, he's a Roman governor, writing to Emperor Trajan after Trajan had demanded, and Pliny the Younger is ruling over a province in Rome that's modern-day Turkey. And he's demanding that Christianity be stamped out in this province. He's tired of it. Trajan wants it. So we've gone through how many emperors now trying to wipe out this plague, as they call it, and they can't do it. They can't do it. And so Trajan had ordered Pliny to get rid of the Christians in his province. Pliny writes back to Trajan and says this: these people sang a hymn to Christ as to God and bound themselves by a solemn oath not to any wicked deeds, but never to commit any fraud, theft, or adultery, and never to falsify their word. I therefore postponed the investigation and hastened to consult you, for the matter seemed to me to warrant consulting you, especially because of the number involved. For many persons of every age, every rank, and also both sexes are and will be endangered for the contagion of this superstition. Again, that word has spread not only to the cities, but also to the villages and farms. So Pliny is writing back, which I'm sure he was sweating as he's writing this to Emperor Trajan, because it's the emperor. But he's saying, before I go out and start handing out death sentences, I want you to know this is a big deal. There are a lot of Christians in my province, of every age, both sexes, rank, meaning their status in society. He's going to be putting to death a lot of people. He's trying to tell Trajan, well, let's hold up a bit here, because this is a bigger deal than you think it is. The Nazareth inscription, which is a fascinating thing that was inscription that was discovered in Nazareth in about 1830, I believe, is a message from Claudius to Nazareth. It's fascinating because Nazareth at this time in the Roman Empire is a nothing place. I mean, there's less than 1,000 people there. Of course, it was Jesus' hometown. Excuse me. This is, you know, it's equivalent to President Trump sending an edict or some kind of a letter to Slayton. You know, what? Why? So this is what is recorded by Claudius. He says, an edict of Caesar. If anyone has in any manner extracted those who have been buried, or has moved with wicked intent those who have been buried to other places, committing a crime against them, or has moved sepulcher sealing stones, against such a person I wish that violator to suffer capital punishment. Why in the world does the Emperor of Rome care if somebody's moving bodies around in Nazareth? Why does he care? The emperor himself sent this note or this edict carved in stone to Nazareth. Unless the knowledge of a man from Nazareth who had conquered death is causing him great distress in his empire. Who cares? Who cares if somebody's moving bodies from one tomb to another, or removing sepulcher seal stones? Well, it's just a testament to what happened. Why is it that when a dictator, even modern dictators, come to power, the first thing they do is try to stamp out religion, especially Christianity? Why is that? Because Christianity makes people unoppressible. When people believe that this life is not the end and that death has no hold on them, they cannot be oppressed. And that is something that a tyrant cannot tolerate. And we see that throughout the first century in the explosion of Christianity across the world. Tyrant after tyrant, emperor after emperor, governor after governor, tried and tried and tried, putting to death Christians. And the more they put to death, the more there were. They would round them up, as Nero did, immense multitudes of people, feed them to the lions. They couldn't create enough horrific manners of death to inflict on these people. And yet, nothing could stop it. Christianity makes people unoppressible. That's why it cannot be allowed in a dictatorship. Pagans wrote on the belief in the power of the resurrection. Lucian was a Roman playwright, a pagan. And he writes, the Christians worship a man to this day, the distinguished personage who introduced their novel rites and was crucified on that account. These misguided creatures, that's you and me, start with the general conviction in that they are immortal for all time. It was impressed on them by their original lawgiver that they are all brothers from the moment that they are converted. and deny the gods of Greece and worship the crucified sage and live after his laws. After this, they take quite on faith, with the result that they despise all worldly goods alike, regarding them merely as common property. They take it on faith because they don't have anything in writing yet. Paul's letters are circulating, but they haven't been collected. There's no written New Testament. It's all on faith. A man by the name of Mara ben Serapion writes, "What advantage did the Jews gain from executing their wise king? It was just after that their kingdom was abolished." He's talking about what happened in 70 AD and the temple was destroyed. Socrates did not die for good, but he lived on in the teaching of Plato. Nor did the wise king die for good. He lived on in the teaching which he had given. Something else I came across that's fascinating to me is there are a lot of hostile witnesses to Christianity, meaning people that were not in favor of Christians or of Christianity, and yet they testified to the fact that in their writings that it was exactly as we read in Scripture. And Islam is no different. Inside the Dome of the Rock, which is the mosque or holy place of Islam, sits today right where the temple once stood in Jerusalem. On the inside, there's an inscription, and it reads, "O people of the book," and that's you and me, Christians, "do not exaggerate in your religion nor utter anything concerning God save the truth. The Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, was only a messenger of God, and his word, which was conveyed unto Mary and the Spirit to him. So believe in God and his messengers, and say not three, do not say Trinity, cease, it is better for you. God is only one, far be it from his transcendent majesty that he should have a son. Son of Mary, peace be upon him the day he dies, and the day that he shall be raised again alive. That such is Jesus, son of Mary." This is a statement concerning which they have doubt. Now, one of the holiest places in all of Islam, the inscription around the dome on the inside is dedicated to what? Muhammad? No, Jesus. Trying to disprove the Godhead and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with their prophet or with their God. They're a hostile witness to the fact that this was common knowledge in the 7th century of a risen Savior. And they're trying to convince their followers not to believe it. The Quran itself mentions Jesus 5 times more than Muhammad. Jesus is mentioned 25 times in the Quran, verses 5, for their prophet. Another evidence is the immediate shift in the Sabbath practices from the 7th to the first day of the week. John chapter 20, verse 19, which we read earlier, but it says, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you." The first day of the week, there was another change. Jesus said, "I come to make all things new." And he indeed did that. And there was an immediate shift at that time after the resurrection from observing the Sabbath to the first day of the week. How do you explain that? Put this phrase here just because I want to talk for a minute maybe to the younger people here. If you haven't, you will have doubt about whether any of this ever happened. I went through it as a teenager. I began to question things, and fortunately I had parents that, you know, steered me back in the right track, on the right path. But it's okay to have questions, and maybe you've done that. If you haven't, I think at some point you probably will. The whole purpose behind this series that we've been looking at is to show that this is not, you know, even though I know parts of the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, you know, it reads like an episode of Lord of the Rings. You know, some of it does. I understand that. But the purpose of this series was to show that these things happened. These people existed. You can go out and you can find documentation. There's more documentation of Jesus Christ than there is of Alexander the Great. And yet nobody doubts the existence of Alexander the Great. Nobody doubts the existence of Caesar Augustus or Julius Caesar. And yet Jesus, there's more written about him than any of these people. And yet people, even today, well, did he, you know, he's just a made-up character, right? No. The world changed forever with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Luke begins his gospel. He says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word." Peter says in 2 Peter 1:16, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." These people saw these things with their own eyes. And they took them and spread them throughout the world. They saw with their own eyes the risen Jesus standing before them. And that changed them. That changed them from the inept cowards that they were to these men that were unstoppable. That the emperors of Rome and all the rulers of the world could not stop this movement. The resurrection, the knowledge of the triumph over death and sin changed the world forever. It turned it upside down and was the end result of the fullness of the time and the true driving force behind the gospel revolution. I hope these studies have been helpful. I've certainly benefited in putting them together. I know I'm probably way over time tonight, and I'm sorry about that, but didn't feel like I could let this series go without going more into the absolute power of the resurrection to propel the gospel of Christ to the fact and the point that we are here tonight for that reason. If you have a matter to bring before this congregation, whether you feel like you need to obey, take those steps to obey the gospel of Christ, we encourage you to do that. If you feel like you need the prayers of this congregation, we invite you to do that as well as we stand and sing the song.